For those of you who actually do New Year's resolutions and did that this year, how many of you have already failed in those resolutions? Okay, so that either means nobody has done it, or no one is willing to admit they failed at it. All right, let me ask you this. How many of you have failed in various ways this week? Okay, those of you who don't have your hands up, how many of you fail to be honest? That's the question. Yeah, we can all identify with failure, right? We all fail in various ways at various times. There's really very seldom a day that goes by that we don't fail in some way. So if you feel like a failure, you're actually in good company, not just because you're sitting next to people who are also failures, but that's something that's true of all human beings. There's not a whole lot that always unites us that we all have in common no matter what, but this is one of them. Well, we all fail. Failure is just part of our DNA, quite literally. And we're all in good company. Abraham Lincoln, one of the greatest presidents that this country has ever had, he experienced all kinds of failure politically before he became president. He lost his first race for the Illinois State Legislature, his first campaign for Congress and the Senate, and he also lost his first run at the presidency. So he definitely knew what failure was like and experienced that. Going ahead into the modern era, Steve Jobs, the late Steve Jobs, co-founder of Apple, he was actually fired from Apple in 1985 due to conflicts with the board of directors. He returned to Apple in 1997 and actually helped turn the company completely around, making it one of the most successful companies and brands in history by reinvigorating and revamping the Mac computer line and the creation of the iPod. Who had an iPod? Who remembers the iPods? Yep. The iPod, then the iPhone and the iPad. I mean, he revolutionized not just Apple, but really life as we know it with technology. And he knew what it was like to fail, but then to rebound from that failure and to go forward. Also, Michael Jordan, he said this, I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. This is while he was still playing towards the end of his career. I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I've failed over and over and over again in my life, and that is why I succeed. A great, honest quote from the person that, in my personal opinion, is the greatest basketball player to ever play the game. No one will ever come close to him. I don't care who is the current great. He's the GOAT, for sure. And he said that. Pretty honest and pretty accurate. I want to give you just a couple more great quotes about failure. So here's a couple more quotes, and these are on the screen for you. Here's one from John Wooden. If you don't know that name, he's one of the greatest college basketball coaches ever. Just an amazing success record and even greater character on display with John Wooden. He said this, failure is not fatal, but failure to change might be. So what are we going to do with our failure? We're going to grow from it, are we going to change from it, or are we going to let it defeat us? Here's another one from F. Scott Fitzgerald, a famous author from the 1920s and 30s. Never confuse a single defeat with a final defeat. And I think that's really wise, good wisdom there. And, of course, you know me well enough by now to know I take every opportunity I can to insert some sort of Star Wars reference. So here's this one. The greatest teacher failure is. That's from Yoda. And you can't go wrong with Yoda. Wise statement from Master Yoda there. With all of that being said, I think the person that we're going to consider today as we continue on in our Reset series, would agree with those quotes. We're talking today about a man humbled by failure, a man humbled by failure. And I want to invite you to look at John chapter 21 with me. We're going to cover from verses 1 through 17. John 21, 1 through 17. And God's word says this in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Now, before we look at what that way was, a little bit of context. Jesus has already risen from the dead. He's already appeared to his disciples. He specifically came back for Thomas, who had said, unless I put my hand in the imprint in the side of the spear and feel where his nails were, I'm not going to believe that he really came back. And so Jesus says, okay. And he appears, scares them all, gives them all that assurance of peace, and invites Thomas to do exactly what he said that he would do in order to believe. And Thomas did, and sure enough, he believed and said, my Lord and my God. So that all took place, and that's the after this that is being referred to here. So here's the way that he now is revealing himself again to his disciples after his resurrection, before his ascension. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. This should be very familiar. This should have given a very strong sense of deja vu to all the disciples, because this is exactly what happened at their first call, when Jesus first called them and commissioned them, and when he said to Peter, you're no longer going to be fishing for fish, you're going to be a fisherman of people, and he called them to the ministry to follow him. And at least one of them, the light bulb went on for because let's read on and you'll see what I mean. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish, just like at the beginning. And verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, who's writing this account, therefore said to Peter, what? Duh, it is the Lord. Light bulb moment. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. And I love this phrase, and threw himself into the sea. It's like he couldn't keep himself back. The passion, the eagerness. And I love that it was Peter who did this, because it was Peter who just a little while ago had denied that he even knew Jesus. And it crushed him. It devastated him. He was still reeling from that, no doubt. Even though he had already seen the resurrected Lord, I just feel like he was still carrying that and struggling with that, most likely. I mean, wouldn't you? And yet, it's like despite the guilt, despite the shame, despite the sorrow of what he had done, knowing that it's Jesus again, and he gets to see Jesus again, he just couldn't help himself. And so he just threw himself in. No holding himself back, no hesitation. The passion of Peter, I love it. He threw himself into the sea. Verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Very precise number. That shows that this was very much an eyewitness account, that it shows the validity of this account, that it was down to the number. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and this is the most tender, beautiful part of this whole passage, and it's one of the most tender, precious, beautiful parts of the whole New Testament. Remember, Peter had denied that he even knew Jesus, and it crushed him. And now he is here with Jesus in this tender, personal moment. Don't miss the tenderness, the raw nature of emotion that's on display here, and the beauty of the restoration, the reset that's taken place. Catch it. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" A couple things here. The word love that we hear in our English and have in front of us, our English language doesn't differentiate between with love in terms of when it's applied to certain things, it's a different word. That's how the Greek was. There were different ways of saying love. With us, we can love our wives or we can love a really good hamburger like John Stiles does. And there's no way of differentiating that. I mean, hopefully he means something more. He can differentiate that by his actions, right? But the word is the same. Whether you love your wife or you love the hamburger, it's the same word. In the Greek, there's different words for the different types and degrees and expressions of love. And so what Jesus said here, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He was saying, "Do you agape me? Do you have that selfless, supreme, self-sacrificing, self-denying love for me that you claimed to have before?" And we have to go back to before the cross to understand really what's going on here. When he said, "Do you agape me more than these?" he was referring to the rest of the disciples. Because at the Last Supper, when Jesus dropped the bomb and he said, "I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be arrested. One of you, in fact, will betray me. You're going to hand me over to the authorities." And everybody, you know, just, "What? What are you talking about, Jesus? How could we ever do that?" And they started talking amongst themselves. And Peter, passionate Peter, says, "Well, okay, Jesus. I mean, you're Jesus, and you know, and maybe that's going to happen. But let me tell you something, even if all these guys betray you, leave you, I never will. I will even die for you. I'll go to the point of death for you." And we see the pride of Peter on display there. And Jesus says, "Oh, Peter, if only that were so, but it's not. Yeah, let me tell you, you're going to deny me too. You're going to deny that you ever even knew me. You're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times." And sure enough, that's what happened. And one of the scriptural accounts of that paints a vivid, just heart-wrenching picture. It says when Peter denied Jesus the third time, across the courtyard, Jesus looked at Peter. Just looked at him, held his gaze. And it said that Peter went out weeping. He was broken. So what we see here is Jesus saying, "Okay, now, Peter, can you say the same thing? Can you still say that you agape me? You love me to the fullest degree. You love me to the highest. You love me more than anyone else. Can you still say that with confidence, Peter?" He said to him in response, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he didn't say the same word. He didn't use agape. He used phileo, which was a level below agape love. It's, think of the city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's the city, it's the word that the city of Philadelphia used to apply this bond and a strong bond, but it's like a camaraderie. It's a deep friendship and a brotherly type of affection. Doesn't quite go to the full extent, though, the highest degree. So Peter, in very honest self-reflection here, says, "I do love you, Jesus. Yes, I do. But no, I can't say what I did before. I can't say that it's to the same level or to the same degree. I'm not able now, I know, to see myself as so far above all the rest of the guys here. I do love you, but I love you just like I love these guys." He said to him, and notice he didn't rebuke him. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't condemn him. He didn't say, "Well, then what good are you to me, Peter?" He didn't say, "Ha, gotcha. Now we're done because, you know, you don't love me the way that you said you did. You denied me. I've come back to tell you we're through." That's not what happens here. Jesus just, with agape love, just restores and encourages and resets Peter. Look, here's what Jesus said to that. He said to him, "Feed my lambs. Care for my own. Care for the rest of my followers. Give them what they need, Peter. I'll take that phileo love. I'll take the love you're able to give me. I'll take it and I'll use it. Feed my lambs." Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Same word that he used the first time, agape. "Do you love me? Do you agape me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." That tend, that's the idea of a shepherd, what a shepherd would do. It's guiding and shepherding the sheep under its care, under his care. So feed my lambs, nourish them, now guide them, shepherd them. Verse 17, he said to him the third time. Notice a deliberateness there, intentionality, the pattern. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And this time he came down to the level that Peter that had been using, the phileo level. He said, "Okay, I've asked you, do you agape me like you thought you did before? You've answered honestly, you've answered rightly. No, I'm not to that point. I wish I was, but I'm just not there yet. I can tell you with all sincerity, though, I do love you. I phileo you." So now Jesus comes down to that level and he meets Peter where he's at. And that's what Jesus does. Isn't that great news? That Jesus doesn't demand that we reach, you know, his standard, his level all at once, but he's patient with us and he's long-suffering and he works in us and he gradually takes us on here a little bit, there a little. He adds to our growth and he's patient. Isn't that just fantastic? I'm so grateful for that. That's what I need in my life. I need him to be patient with me and to be like we are with our own kids and to not expect that our kids learn how to walk as soon as they're born. And then as soon as they start walking, we don't expect them to go and run a marathon, right? We're patient. We allow the growth to happen as a process and it's gradual. And that's what we see here with Jesus. He reaches Peter where he's at. He accepts the level of love that Peter has to give without criticizing, without condemning, without making him feel bad about it. So that third time, he says, "Simon, son of John, do you Do you really phileo me? Can you say that with all certainty? Do you even love me that much? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" A painful reminder, no doubt, of the three denials. But for each of the denials, we have a restoration. For every time he denied Jesus, Jesus is now restoring each time. He was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You knew I was going to deny you. You were right. I was wrong. You know everything. You know that I love you. You see my heart." You know, I think of David in Psalm 139 where he said, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and see if there's any anxious thoughts in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I see that on Peter's lips. I see that in his heart. You know everything. You know that, yes, I really do love you in the way that I said. I do phileo you. And I want to love you even more. I want to love you to that higher degree. Right now, that's all I can honestly say. And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." In other words, "Okay, Peter, that's enough. That's good with me. I'll take it. I'll use it. I'll use you. I have plans for you, Peter. I'm not done with you, Peter. Your denial, that failure, it was a real failure, and it was a painful failure, but it wasn't it. You were defeated, sure. You were humbled by your failure, but that failure was not fatal for you, Peter. I'm not done with you yet. I have plans and purpose for you. I'm going to take you and the love you have for me. I'm going to use that. I'm going to use you. I want you to go out and I want you to shepherd my sheep. I want you to provide for them and care for them. I want you to nourish them. I want you to lead them. Follow me, Peter. Follow me." And this tender, beautiful conversation has a way of, I think, giving us great, great encouragement, great hope, and great motivation in our own lives and in our own failures to not allow our failures to be final, to not allow our failures and our flaws to be fatal, to not allow our defeat to be the final defeat or to have the last word in our story. We don't have to do that, and Peter is proof of that. If anybody by rights should have been done, should have been disqualified from being used by Christ, just naturally speaking, it should have been Peter. That should have been it. I mean, he denied his own Lord. And yet Jesus, in his incredible grace and mercy, wasn't done with Peter, and he restored him. He reset him. He reset his failure, and he used it in a positive way. And he had a plan for Peter to go forward and to still be used despite the failure. And so, take heart, church. Be encouraged that though you have failed and you will fail, that doesn't have to be it for you. Here's what Peter's story here shows us. Here's the application for us. Our failures, yours and mine, all of our failures are part of our story, but they don't have to be the way our story ends. And yeah, our failures are going to be with us. You can look back over your life and you're going to be able to see time and time again of how you have failed. You probably failed this morning in some way. I did too, I'm sure. The day is young. We're probably going to fail today still in some way. And our failures, they don't just magically disappear. I don't want to minimize when we fail and when we still foolishly choose sin. That's not okay. It's not a good thing. And our failures will still be with us. We're going to be able to flip back over the pages of our own personal history and our story, and we're going to see, oh, yep, failed there. Ooh, that was a big one. I don't even want to look at that. Our failures are still part of our story, but because of Christ, because of who he is, because of what he is, because of how he is, because of what he does in our lives, they don't have to be the way our story ends. And I will add, they don't even have to define our story. They can be part of our story, and they will be, but they don't have to define who we are and our identity anymore because of what Christ does. Because he forgives, and he cleanses, and he restores, and he resets, and he sends us on. And he says, I still have plans for you. I still want to use you. Go out and be used by me. Be restored. And it's all because of Jesus. Jesus makes it possible for our failure to become a victory instead of a defeat. And that's only Jesus can do that. He takes even our biggest failure, and he takes what Satan wants to see be a defeat for us. He takes it and he turns it around, and he actually ends up making it a victory in our lives and a victory over the enemy. I love that Jesus does that, and he does that all the time. I've seen that so many times in my own life. I mean, I would be here all day telling you all the ways that when I have failed epically, miserably, and yet somehow Jesus takes that failure and he uses it positively in my life to grow me or to teach me, to shape me and to bring change from it. And he uses it as a victory in my life. And Satan is actually defeated, not me. Aren't you grateful for that in your life? That's what Jesus does. And that's what he did with Peter. Peter is proof of both of those facts that I just shared. That our failures are part of our story, but they don't have to be the way our story ends, and that Jesus makes it possible for our failure to become a victory instead of a defeat. That's what Peter experienced here. That he's proof of that. Because just about 6 weeks after this conversation, this beautiful restoration, this powerful reset that took place at this fireside, over a charcoal fire. Restoration, reset. 6 weeks after this time, we see Peter giving the great sermon in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people came to Christ as a result of that message, and as a result of that, the first church was born. And it was Peter, used by God, to do that. I think of, again, before the cross, when Jesus asked his disciples, who are people saying that I am? Who do people say I am? And they gave him different answers. And Peter, once again, speaks up. He says, well, I don't know what they all think, but I'll tell you what I think, what I know. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the promised one. You're the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus says, yes, my Father revealed that to you, Peter. And on that rock, the rock of that statement, the rock of your confession, I'm going to build my church. And we see that fulfilled in Acts. Despite Peter's many failures, despite his greatest failure, denying Jesus himself, there's Peter giving that incredible sermon, not holding anything back. And God used what he said to bring 3,000 people to salvation and to start the church. And sure enough, we're here as a legacy of that. I mean, the fact that we are meeting here in this small assembly in 2025, we are proof that what Jesus told Peter after his statement, when he said, I'm going to build my church, at the end of that statement, he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're proof of that. We're built on the legacy of what happened. And it's all because of the reset that Jesus makes possible. What about you? What failure do you personally today need Jesus to reset you from? What failure have you brought in here with you today? What failure have you allowed the enemy to really set up shop with and to live rent-free in your head? What failure have you not let go of? What failure have you not let Jesus free you from, reset you from? Have you allowed your mind and your heart to be open to what Jesus said to Peter in his restoration statements? Okay, I know you love me. You need to know you love me. And I have a plan for you. Go out and take care of the sheep that I have for you to take care of. Are you hearing that from Jesus? Are you opening yourself up to his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace and his restoration? And are you ready to go out and be used by him to bring more people to him and that they could experience the reset that you have? Or are you holding on and therefore holding yourself back from being used by him? See, Jesus doesn't hold our failures over our heads. That's what the enemy does. This is what Satan does. Jesus forgives us of our failures and he frees us. Satan's the one that says, remember this? Jesus says, I covered that with my blood when I went to the cross. And I've cleansed you of it. And I'll cleanse you every day. That's 1 John 1:9. So what failure do you need Jesus to reset you from? What do you need to let go of and allow Jesus to take from you and then to reset you and restore you? Whatever it is, his work on the cross, believer, was sufficient to cover it, to deal with it, to pay for it, and to cleanse you from it. And his mercy and grace are powerful enough to reset you and to restore you. And one last thing before I close on this. You need to understand that when you fail to let go of the failure that Jesus has already forgiven you from, you are actually saying to him, Jesus, your work on the cross was not enough, and your grace is not big enough to cover this particular failure. You're just not strong enough. You're actually doubting the power of the Savior. So we need to believe that Jesus' death, his work on the cross, his resurrection that justified us was enough. And we need to believe him when he says, I am faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We need to believe it and act on it and live it. So let's do that, okay? Let's do that. Let me pray for you. And before I actually pray, everyone go ahead and bow your heads and don't be distracted, don't be looking around. I just want to ask if there's anybody here who has not yet received the forgiveness of Christ. If you've not yet received the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, on the cross, if you've not trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, then I want to give you that opportunity today. If you've already done that, you don't need to do that again. Once you have truly and sincerely received him as your Savior and his work on your behalf on the cross, and once you've trusted in him for your forgiveness of sins, that's enough. You don't need to do that again. I'm talking as to one of you maybe that has not yet done that. So if you've not yet trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, would you just slip up your hand so I can pray for you and be available to you at the end to talk? If there's anybody like that? Anyone that would say, yeah, I've not trusted in Jesus yet, but I want to. Anybody? Okay? All right? Then let me just pray for you, my fellow believers. Father, thank you for Peter's example. Thank you for his story. Thank you that his failure, though great, was not fatal. It was not final. His denial of your son was horrific. It was tragic, but it did not have the final word in his life. Your son had the final word. And thank you that that's true for us as well. Thank you that though we fail and though it's not good, we don't have to be defeated by that. We don't have to end our story there. And because of what your son did and does as our intercessor, he is able and we are able to experience that even our greatest failure can end up being a victory instead of a defeat. Thank you for that. Thank you for what you showed us in Peter's life. Thank you for preserving this beautiful, tender, intimate conversation that Peter had with Jesus. Thank you for preserving that in your word, that we can read that and we can see ourselves there. Not that we are Peter, but we can identify with him and we can experience the same incredible agape love and forgiveness from Jesus that he did. Thank you that you're not done with us, God, when we fail. Help us to receive the forgiveness that you have provided. Help us to allow the Lord Jesus to reset our lives every day the way he reset Peter. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for grace. Help us to go forward in it and in light of it. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.